We are working with what I consider, and I know that you consider this too, to be the greatest event in history. And it's not just the birth of Jesus Christ, it's his entire life. His entire life can be labeled an event. It's an event. From the time that God had in his mind a plan to form the world. At that time, from the foundations of the world, he had this in mind. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, there was a redemptive plan that God had that he works with throughout the entire Old Testament. This is the event. This is the coming. This is the culmination of everything that God intended for his people who had fallen into sin. He had a plan, and it took thousands of years for that plan to bring itself to the point where Jesus Christ, this event, is occurring. It's a privilege that we can even talk about this event. I mean, it's a privilege that we have this knowledge, that we have this understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. I know that the material that we're going over is familiar to you. It's familiar to me. This is the kind of stuff that we cut our teeth on as Christians. I mean, in order for us to be saved in the first place, we have to understand something about Jesus. And so we've read this material before. My prayer is, and I think it's the prayer of the team teachers group, it's the prayer of the elders, is that every one of us would read this stuff afresh. That we would take it with a new perspective. Maybe there's something in here that at this moment in time in your life, the Lord has something to say to you. The Lord has something that he wants to teach you. The Spirit will do that. The Spirit will move. The Spirit will instruct. That's part of what he does. And so even though the material that we're looking at here and the material that we've been looking at the past few weeks is stuff that we know well, try to see it new. I'm through with the idea that God surprises me, you know, because I'm just surprised all the time about my Savior and my God. And I think if we come with open, receptive hearts, the Lord will teach us something new. And hopefully today, through the Spirit, he'll teach us something new about the birth of Jesus Christ, the actual birth, and the role that Mary and Joseph and the shepherds played in that birth. I have to say, though, when we talk about the event, the big event of Jesus coming, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, eventually his ascension into heaven, the fact that he was born is not an issue with unbelievers. There's historical material. There's records that are out there that document the fact that Jesus Christ actually was born. They know where he was born. They know where he was, who he was born to. We know these things because of historical records, not just what we find within the Bible. The problem that people have with this event is not that it occurred. The problem that people have with Jesus Christ is, was he God in the flesh? Was this really God in the flesh? Or was it some morally upright person, someone who did the right thing, said the right thing, boy, he could talk a good sermon, you know, and maybe he was a good enough guy, I mean, but he died in the end of sedition and blasphemy, end of story for them. We know because of the Gospels, we know because of the testimony of the Bible, we know because we believe that this is God's word to us. It's not just another book. This is God sharing with us things about himself. Things that you and I couldn't know about God and of God, we know because of this book. And this book tells us that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, living amongst us. I love the passage in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, a familiar verse to us, says, "And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin." In the fullness of time. I'm a historian, and so I'm going to bore you right now, okay? Just for the sake of what I do, I need to share this to you. And it says in the fullness of time. I always ask my students when we get to a section, you know, if we're doing theology or something like that, if we're dealing with history, and I'll tell you what, people have a hard time with history. My wife, I love her to death, she hates history. She hates history. She doesn't like to have history read to her, and it is a sleeping pill to her if she has to watch anything on television that has to deal with history. I get students that come into my classrooms that feel the same way about history. And so what I want to tell my students are, listen, you don't have to like history. I'm not asking you to like it. I want you to see the value of it. I want you to see that who you are today in 2011 is influenced by what has happened before, by men and women who have come before you, and especially Christian men and women and what they have done with God's word. One of the things that I share with them is the fact that God uses history to reveal himself. It's not just the Bible that he uses to reveal himself. I believe that God uses history to reveal himself. And what greater revelation did he give than Jesus Christ in history? Rooted in history, in a particular time and in a particular place and for a particular purpose. When you get to the verse that says, in the fullness of time, this is saying that God moves, motivates, manipulates history according to his will and his sovereign plan. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And so I'll get students that will ask me, what does the word fullness mean? And I'm a guy that likes to work with images. And I think all of us, when we think of the word fullness, we probably think of fruit, right? I mean, we probably think of fruit. It's a pear tree, it's an apple tree, it's a grapevine. And you've all been to the store, and if you don't go to Dierbergs and purchase your fruit at Dierbergs, and you go someplace else, you're going to have a hard time with this. But we've been to Dierbergs probably, and I like their fruit there personally. I've been eating a lot of fruit since January 14th, since I've lost my weight, finally realizing the taste that is available to me through fruit instead of McDonald's and Wendy's and Taco Bell and all the other stuff that I used to eat for 17 years. I'm finally experiencing what fruit is. And I know now how to pick a good fruit, one that's ripe. Okay, one that's in its fullness. I like apples. I like these Gala apples. I've been turned on to those. Never knew that they even existed. I always thought Granny Smith was the only thing in the world that was there, or Washington Jonathan apple, or something like that. But I finally found this Gala apple, and I love it. It's you bite into that thing. It's crisp. It's got a really sweet taste. Sometimes it makes your glands, how you get that sharp pang right here when you eat it. I love that. When it's in there. But I also have eaten those kind of apples that are not ripe. They're either mushy. If I take a bite of an apple and it's mushy, it's right in the trash can. Okay. And if sometimes I'll eat an apple, I'll take a bite of it, and it has no taste to it. I don't know how that's even possible. I mean, it's wrapped up in this nice skin. You'd think that the juices are inside of it, but sometimes you take a bite of an apple, and there's no taste at all inside of that apple. But when you get the right apple, when they pick it at the right time, when it's supposed to be picked, and it's down there, and it's crisp, and it hits you right here, that's an apple that's in its fullness. My son, Jonah, by the way, loves watermelon, okay? I mean, he will literally sit down, and you can talk to anybody in my family, this is true, I will cut up a big watermelon. By the end of the evening, the thing is gone. My son will eat the watermelon. Sometimes we'll have it for dinner. We love watermelon season. And he has become very adept at picking out ripe watermelons. I mean, he's a seven-year-old boy, okay? He walks up to that bin, that cardboard bin that's in Walmart or wherever we go to buy our watermelon, and he will climb up on the cart, and he'll put his ear on a water, he'll hit it for the hollowness. Okay, it's hollow. Okay, that's a good sign. He will flip the thing over and see if it's got a yellow belly that's on it. He'll try to push the sides in, although he's not very strong enough to see if it's got a little bit of tenderness that's right there. But we're in the process now of letting our son pick out the watermelon. So he'll pick out a watermelon. We'll bring it home. He says, "Cut it open, Daddy." And I'll put that butcher knife right in there like this. And as I'm going right there, you know what it is. It cracks. And I'm like, "Jonah, you got a good one here." Okay? And then you got the smell that comes out of the watermelon, the sweetness of the watermelon. That's a watermelon that's in its fullness. You can't pick it too early, and you can't pick it too late. You got to pick it at the right time. And when we talk, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That idea of fullness is just that. When history was ripe, when the events of history that God had been working on for thousands of years, when the events of history were just right, not a moment before, not a moment after, at just the right time, in the fullness of it, God sent Jesus into the world. And that's what we've been learning of. We're learning of Jesus. We've been spending time learning of Zechariah. We've spent time learning about Elizabeth. We spent a little time learning about Mary and the angel coming and visiting Mary, telling her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. So this morning, let's look at the birth. Okay, there are two passages that are important to us. You can turn to Luke chapter 2 and also Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look in Luke chapter 2 first, seven verses that we're going to read here. And through the course of the morning, I will work with those seven verses. And then we're also going to look at a section in Matthew chapter 1, and starting in verse 18 through 25. We'll read the Luke passage first, okay? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading the English Standard Version. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 now. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." We have a half an hour to work with not only these two passages, but another passage on the shepherds. And so by nature, we can only deal with this in chunks. We can't get into the nuts and bolts of everything that is in these three sections that we'll be looking at this morning. And so my encouragement to you is to use this material as a source of reflection leading up to Christmas Day. I love to do this with my kids. I love to do this with myself and Sherry. We'll think on these things from time to time leading up to Christmas Day, when that huge, you know, marketing scheme of the world plays out in the giving of gifts, but to not forget what this season means. And so this would be great material for you to use with your family at the supper table, perhaps before you eat or after you eat, or during your own private times, to dwell on some of these things and see if there's something in here that I'm not going to address that might be important to you for your spiritual life and for your family's life. So I would encourage you to do that. Otherwise, we're just going to deal with chunks. The first thing I want to do is look at in Matthew, the passage that we just read in Matthew, and talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the birth of Jesus. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin that I gave to Nathan yesterday morning. I had my message worked out by then, but as I was looking through it, I added some stuff, and so it didn't make it on the bulletin for it. And this is one thing that I thought was important to work through as I was working through my message. I thought, boy, we should talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit's role in this. You know, the event that is Jesus coming to earth involved the Trinity. It involved the workings of God the Father, which is the fullness of time, working the event out. It involved Jesus himself being born, and involved the role of the Holy Spirit in that birth as well. And we're told that here. It says when Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. That is the only phrase that we have that explains the conception. Is that by the Holy Spirit she was found with child. It might surprise you, maybe it doesn't surprise you, to know that there's a number of ways to interpret that phrase, and people have offered forth many interpretations for it. I'm not going to give you those interpretations. It's a miracle. This is a miracle of creation. It's a special act of creation. That the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Mary's womb, was the embryo that was Jesus. A special act of creation involving the power of the Holy Spirit. Still a virgin in this. The Holy Spirit was part of that. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. We have to be careful, though. There's ways to fall into heresy in speaking about this. You can do some reading on the internet or in some commentaries on your own, but that's as best as I can get. It's a miracle that occurs in her womb. The virgin conceived. This is the start of God's redemptive plan. Mary is now pregnant. We learned last week, our brother Mark was sharing with us about the annunciations. One of the annunciations was to Mary, and Mary, when she was told that she was going to have this child, she went off immediately into the hill country and visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was also enduring a miraculous birth, John the Baptist. She conceived in her old age, and so she's going, the two of these women are together. One of the things that we don't hear a lot of when it deals with the birth of Jesus Christ is the role of Joseph in the birth of Jesus Christ. I love Joseph, one of my favorite figures in the Bible to study. I've done a study of him. I actually did a Father's Day message once on Joseph, Jesus's father on earth. Rightly so, we spend our time thinking about Mary during Christmas time. So don't get me wrong in this. We should study her. I mean, the fact that God chose her, out of all the women that had come before, out of all the women, millions, billions of women that had come before, there was something about Mary that God liked and said, you know, that's the woman who's going to take care of my son. So we should focus on her during this time. And we learned last week some of those qualities that Mary had that made her the right person for the job. Her Magnificat, which we'll look at briefly at the end too, that song, that prayer that she sang in it, is one of the greatest prayers recorded in the Bible. She's the right person. You know, as we know, God doesn't make any mistakes. There's no oops with God. This was exactly how God wanted. Well, Joseph was the right man for the job too. He was the right man. And we're going to see, we have seen from what we've read here, why that is. I want you to think for a moment here. We don't know how old Mary and Joseph were. What we do know is that they loved each other. We know that Joseph got it in his skin that he wanted to have Mary as his wife. We know that she was a virgin. He loved her. They've made plans. It says in Luke chapter 2 that they were betrothed. They were going through that process, that long process in Jewish custom where they were going through that period that would lead up eventually to the time when they were married. They were going through that process already. And what we've read here is that Mary comes to Joseph with some news. Okay, great news, right? I mean, this is good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. She has this news. I have the Savior. I have the Savior in me. I was visited by an angel, and I'm pregnant. How does Joseph react to this news? Oh, this is fantastic. I'm excited. I'm so glad that you're chosen in this. Now you have to understand, historically speaking, the Messiah had not yet come yet. And historically speaking, there had never been a virgin that was pregnant. Okay? And so as he's seeing Mary come to him, this beautiful bride of his, this beautiful fiance that he has, all those thoughts coming into his head. And she comes bearing the news that she's pregnant. What is Joseph thinking? Okay, that has got to be the worst excuse in history. How do we know this? Because it says that he resolved to divorce her quietly, which tells me that Joseph didn't believe Mary's story. Do you blame him, though? I mean, do you really blame him? I think of my wife, Sherry, when we were dating and the love that I had and all the visions of the future that we had in here. And if she had come to me with the news that she was pregnant. Now, assuming that, okay, this is just in my imagination, okay, the virgin birth had never happened before, the Messiah had never come again, and Sherry comes to me and says, listen, God chose me as the one who's going to carry the Messiah. I'm still a virgin, but I'm pregnant. I would say, that's not right, okay? That would be the worst excuse ever. And I don't know what I would do. God chose the right man to be the earthly father of Jesus. Because what we see in Joseph here is that he could have reacted in anger and with a view toward revenge. Because unlike in 2011, if someone who's dating and she gets pregnant from somebody else, you know, it's tough news, okay? But probably would not result in their death, okay? Now, unless the guy blows and something happens. But Joseph could have taken Mary before the elders and the religious authorities of that city and brought her before them and accused her of this deed and her being pregnant by somebody else. And he could have exacted revenge on her from that. What we do learn of his character, though, is that even though he was dealing with some very serious emotional pain, you have to assume that, right? He loves her. She's pregnant. He's thinking that it's by somebody else. He's probably dealing with a lot of issues in his life and in his mind, thinking that this was the one that he was going to spend the rest of his life with, and then she comes with this news, and he's dealing with this great pain and anguish, yet he says, I'm going to divorce her quietly, most likely even sending her away so that she doesn't come to the attendant. He's even protecting Mary in his grief. And it will be up to Joseph to protect this baby Jesus as he's developing, as Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says, as he's developing in wisdom and in stature and knowledge and favor of both God and men. It's Joseph that needs to protect him. And he does, as we read, because they go eventually back into Egypt and they do some other things. He does some pretty extraordinary things with his family in an effort to protect Jesus. God didn't make a mistake in picking Joseph as the father. And what we also read about Joseph here in this section is that it took an act of God to convince him otherwise. I take this to be Joseph being firm in the things that he believes, which is also important for us to be. Not, you know, wishy-washy, but to be firm in the things that we believe. He was sticking with his decision, and it took an act of God to change Joseph's mind. Because there was a dream that occurred. And an angel had to visit him in a dream saying, listen, Mary's telling you the truth, Joseph. And so Joseph woke from the dream and went, it says, and did as the angel instructed him to do. So he was teachable. There are a lot of things about Joseph that you can get from this passage. Mary was chosen by God, and Joseph was equally as significant in the birth of Jesus Christ in the things that were being done. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Good man. He's a good man. There's more than just needing Mary and Joseph to be involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. You have to have the place. Where is the Messiah going to be born? And we're also told this. Another key aspect about the birth of Jesus was that he had to be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but Micah chapter 5 verses 1 through 5, but in particular verse 2 of Micah chapter 5, it says that out of you, Bethlehem, and then there's a Ephrathah, will come the Messiah. And so the city is named. I love it when the Bible does that, by the way. I mean, is there any easier way to check and see if the Bible is communicating truth or not communicating truth than for events of history to fall out? If the Messiah had been born in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem, you could challenge that. But the fact that the Old Testament, that this prophet says, out of Bethlehem is going to come the Messiah, and then Jesus Christ, when he is born in Bethlehem, that's a proof that can be challenged and can be observed and tested through history and through records. I love it when the Bible does that. Out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah. And so the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, but we have a problem. Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, north of Bethlehem. In the fullness of time, God working history. This is where that verse in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 comes to me. And why I wanted to open with that verse. In the fullness of time. You know what God does? He doesn't say, Joseph, get Mary down to Bethlehem. He uses a world power to do it. I mean, to get Joseph out of Nazareth, he could have just moved him down to Bethlehem. He doesn't. He uses a world power, which took centuries, maybe even millennia, to get that power into a position where they controlled Israel. And then he has God, in his sovereignty, has the thought and the idea that I'm going to get the Caesar of that empire, a guy that didn't even have a God-fearing bone in his body, a guy that didn't even know Jesus, didn't even know the prophecies of the Old Testament. He got that man to be involved in the birth and the significance of Jesus coming and getting him to the city. He was interested in money. The guy's name, as we're told here, another instance where we're actually given a specific name that can be tested, it can be looked at and seen if it's historically accurate, Augustus. We learn a little bit about Augustus in the Bible. We learn a lot about Augustus in history. Augustus was a great ruler in Rome. He was one of the good guys in the terms of what he did for the Empire of Rome. He wanted to initiate this thing called the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. He wanted to put into place throughout his empire a period of peace, and he does. Well, he's alive, and then it goes on for decades after his death. He's successful because he was a good administrator. I could really, really bore you, really put you guys to sleep right now, you know, if I talk more on Augustus as this figure in history. But what he wanted and what he needed was money to run his empire. And what hadn't been done successfully up until that point in time was getting an accurate count of the people that were in the Roman Empire. And so what better way to do that than to take a census, to take a count, to take a tally of all the people who are in the Roman Empire. And so he sends out to his administrators of the empire saying, let's get a census together and let's get some taxes going here. And so word got to Quirinius, word got to Israel. And so in this small country then, this wheels start to roll. The mechanisms of the Roman idea of getting taxes begins to take place. And they say, what better way to figure this out than with the 12 tribes? Let's have all the men with their families go to the city of their ancestral tribe. And because Joseph and Mary were from the line of David, that would be Bethlehem. And so because Rome, this man who didn't know God at all, wanted money, and because they had the power to make them do it, Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth for Bethlehem. Now, if that isn't a working of God and the sovereign God in manipulating governors and manipulating rulers and governments, I don't know what is. We need to have faith. There's an illustration here. We need to have faith that God is controlling America too, that God is controlling what we have in our government with Obama. It's what God's doing in Iran, what God is doing in Iraq. All of the leaders that are here weren't put into position by mistake. God is working things according to his grand plan. And we'll work those things out until we get to the point when he wants to call us home or when he wants to recreate things according to what he wants done. We have to have faith that he's doing that, no matter who's in leadership, because we see that here through Augustus. And Mary and Joseph leave Nazareth, according to what we've read, and travel down to Bethlehem. Well, as you can expect, Bethlehem's a small town, and the line of David is pretty big. And so they didn't have telephones then. They didn't have Expedia. They didn't have Priceline, name your own price for the inn. Okay? They couldn't call ahead and make reservations. And as they're making their way down, Mary's very heavy with child. She's getting close to her term. It must have been a very difficult trip for her to make. And Joseph, I'm sure, was very protective of her. I think that the stories that we see and the cartoons that we see of Mary riding the donkey are probably true, okay? I don't think the nativity scene, though, I could really go off on this one. You know, I don't think the nativity scene that we have is actually accurate. Wise men visited Jesus when he was in a house, not a stable, anyway. I think Jesus had short hair, but that's okay. Joseph protected Mary. That was part of his role, was protecting her as they got down to Bethlehem. They get into the city of Bethlehem. They go to secure an inn, and there's no place. So what are you going to do? Well, he used ingenuity and foresight. I don't know how he did it, but he convinced somebody to let him use the stable. I mean, imagine this just for a moment here, okay? I mean, just imagine this. It would be amidst straw and manure and the stench of a stable that the king of the world was born. You ever been into a barn? You ever travel through Iowa? I mean, come on. We lived for 11 years. I lived until my 11th grade year in Waterloo, Iowa. And then my parents got the idea when I went to my 12th grade year that they wanted to live out in the country. And so we moved from Waterloo, Iowa to Parkersburg, Iowa. And they took residence in a six-acre ranch. And a quarter of the mile down the road became one of my good friends during my senior year. And they had a dairy farm. And so I made some extra money by going and working on that dairy farm. And my job was to slosh the bad-smelling stuff out of the pit. It changed me. Wow. Unbelievable. And that's just dairy cows. Don't even get me started on pigs, okay? Which they didn't have, okay? We're talking about a Jewish community. Well, I don't know, because there's some stories in the Gospels where pigs were around in Israel, you know? But we'll just assume for the sake that it was cows, maybe not, I don't know if it was dairy cows or not, but I'm telling you, the stench in there would have been palpable. You ever smell something and you just feel like the residue of it's on you? I used to work at Perkins Family Restaurant, and I would go home. Yeah, I'd go home after waiting tables after 12 hours, and my wife could say, I actually smell Perkins on you. That's what it's like, I think, working in one of those barns. And the king of the world, the savior of mankind, was born among stench and manure and straw, but warm. Because Joseph had the foresight of securing a place where Jesus could be born. Let me just pause for a moment here and just say this, okay? Some of the reasons that the Jewish community do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah was because of this birth. The expectation that they had from what they read was that he was going to be a king. He's going to take the government upon his shoulders. So how could he be born in this lowly means? And how could he be reared by a carpenter? We hear that when he's at Nazareth. Remember when he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads it in the temple? And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And people were amazed at the teaching and they were ready to buy into it. And then you hear that voice in the back, isn't that Joseph's son? You know, meaning, wasn't that the carpenter? And then they wanted to throw him off the cliff. That's part of the reason why the Jews don't accept him, is because of this birth. I love the image that's given here. Jesus came to earth in humility and in obedience. And that obedience is what led him to the cross. We are told of a day when he will be coming back again, and it will not be in humility. It will be to conquer. But this first coming of Jesus was coming in humility and obedience. And what better picture of that than straw and manure and stench? Shepherds were involved in this too. We read in Luke chapter 2, so turn there. We'll look at Luke chapter 2. Starting in verse 8, it says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So we know it's nighttime. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel. There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." And they did. You ever been visited by an angel? I hope not. No, I don't. I can't say that God can't use that, but I would seriously question some things if you came to me and said that I was visited by an angel. Muhammad was visited by an angel. And they started it. I would have some serious questions in this. I'm not saying that he couldn't, though. Okay, I'm just very skeptical when it comes to certain things. But do angels visit? Obviously. It happens throughout the Old Testament. It happened in the Gospels. And so it may actually happen today, and the Lord might change my mind in this thing. But I tell you what, the things that I read of people who have actually been visited by angels, you know, the number one response to them is fear. Fear. Manoah, Samson's father, was visited, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid." Mary was visited by Gabriel. What was the response? "Do not be afraid." Zechariah was visited by an angel. What was? "Do not be afraid." Everybody's afraid of an angel. I would be too. I mean, who knows what they look like? Okay, they probably look just like us. I mean, do they have a holy glow around them? Do they have the wings and they're flying? I don't know. But the fact that they're saying that they're an angel would scare me to death. What are you here for? These shepherds were terrified. But I find it interesting who God selects as witnesses. Could he have gone to the merchants of Bethlehem? Could he have gone to the aristocracy of the city? Could he have gone to the nobility that was around and said, "Listen, I bring you tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ our Lord"? Who did he pick for his witnesses? Shepherds. Shepherds who are protecting their flocks are the ones who go to the stable to bear witness to the birth of Jesus. That would have been a great sight, don't you think? I would have loved to have heard the band playing. In the heavens. It says, "For a multitude joined them, singing." And that is going to be an enterprise that we will do frequently in heaven, is the fact that we'll be singing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And they receive this, they go and they see Jesus Christ in the manger, in swaddling clothes, not in the purple of nobility, not in a robe, but in a manger, meek, humble, lowly, in need of sustenance from Mary, or he wouldn't live, in need of protection from Joseph, or he wouldn't live. That's the context that we have of the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. A couple things I want to share with you, just unrelated to those three things, just because that's the way I am. There are a couple of things here, I think, that are important for us to note also, just briefly in speaking about Mary and about Joseph. That we get from this passage and others. The first thing is that Mary had other children. Okay, I need to share that with you. I know you guys know this, but it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn. If you're going to have a firstborn, you're going to have a secondborn. Okay, and there are other passages that we read in the Gospels and in the epistles of Jesus having half-brothers and sisters. And so that's important to do, just to dispel some of the theology that's around today that says that she was a virgin and remained a virgin. It says in Matthew, too, it says that he didn't have relations with her until she gave birth. Okay? Now, if it just said he didn't have relations with her, I'd say he didn't have relations with her. But when you put that little prepositional phrase in there, until, right? That means until. It means when that event happens, then something's going to happen, okay? Because it's until then. I won't take your car away from you until you don't make payments on it. So what happens if you don't make payments on it? You get your car taken away from you. You see what I'm saying? And so she had other kids. A second thing is that I want you to know that Mary was a sinner. Again, dispelling some popular, we're getting it from this passage here. These are little things that I couldn't bring into the story of the birth and the shepherds, but I think are important for us to know. Mary was a sinner. In the Magnificat that Mark was sharing with us, in Matthew, let me make sure I get the right verse here, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, it says in verse 46, this is the song that she sang. She starts off with this. She says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She's saying, I need a Savior. You don't need a Savior if you're in no need of saving. But she identifies the fact that she is a sinner in need of a Savior. And I love this phrase. I want to close with this, okay? In Luke chapter 2, it says, when the shepherds came, it says, which we didn't read in verse 17, it says, and when they saw it, this is the baby lying in a manger, Jesus, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She treasured these things in her heart. I know you all had mothers, okay? I think I'm safe in saying that, all right? I had a mother. We went last week up to Parkersburg. I still have a mother. We went to Parkersburg, Iowa, and spent some time over the weekend with my family, and my mom came, and she likes to have tea with the kids and everything like that. Well, I did a barbecue on Sunday afternoon, and my mom likes to reminisce sometimes. Donnie, I can't believe what you're doing. Because as you were growing up, I had no idea you'd be like that. I'm like, oh, thanks, Mom. Right, yeah, you know, she was reminiscing on a story of I don't know why I did this, okay, but apparently I wanted to see if I could fit a rock in my mouth, okay? And she was sharing, my kids were just laughing, you know, Dad, you did that. My son really was getting at me. But yeah, I somehow lodged a rock in my mouth that my mom couldn't get it out. I'm up there. And she actually had to go out into the streets and get the mailman to come and get that thing out. I have no idea why I did it. It fit. Okay? All right? And doing this. You know what that is? That's my mom treasuring. That's my mom treasuring. She treasured that moment. That was something that she emblazoned in her brain so that she could tell it to my kids. And all the mothers do that, right? I mean, don't you love to get around the Thanksgiving table and the Christmas table and have those stories shared with you and reminisce? That's treasuring. That's a maternal instinct. And that's what Mary's doing with Jesus. How difficult it must have been for her at the end of Jesus' life to see him on that cross. Treasuring these events in it. I want to end with a song. And this song will be our prayer. And I'm sure that you're familiar with it, but I think it's good for us to reflect on this and use this as our prayer about the birth of Jesus Christ with Mary. And we'll close with this. This will be our prayer. Michael English's song, Mary, Did You Know?